kind of going down and listing the different, the destructiveness of the false teachers. If you remember, you want one? Additional copy. All additional copy is $10. Oh, okay. No, no, don't put it back. Don't do like Verna. She did it last time. She gave it back and then she lose it again. Just keep it. Alright, so last night we were in chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to go through that and I'm just going to kind of read through it with you and identify some of the things that he's saying. If I use the ESV version, I get this thing. It says, he talks about, keep in mind, he's talking about false teachers and what they did. And he wants you to kind of get the idea of the false teachers, what they are doing. And if I took the privilege or I took the initiative and kind of like summarize the chapter and then go into those last couple of verses, he's basically talking about the destructiveness of the false teachers, to be exact. And then he goes down to the false teachers, the doom that awaits them, the problem that are, I mean, their end is already predetermined. They're going to what? To destruction. He talks about, and then he talks about the state of the false teachers. There is something innate about them. Not only that they are destructive, their doom is already registered, but he says, what did he say about their character? Their character is very deceptive, and that's going to show a little bit from verse 10 to 17. I think you'll see that there. And then further down towards the end, 18 to 22, he talks about the deceptiveness of their false teachers. So he's trying to help us to be able to identify false teachers. So I know that's kind of tough for some of us not to want to do that. So let me kind of give you a little bit of what he's saying here. It says, let's pray for a bit. Father God, thank you again for your word. Open up your word to us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to retain. Help us to put on the glasses of discernment so we may see the truth. Father, give us boldness to take up the truth, because sometimes the truth is not popular and it's very offensive many times to those who feel that it should not be spoken of. So Father, strengthen us in this time, in our age. Give us clear understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 14 says, they have what? Eyes full of what? Adultery. In verse 14. They have this insatiableness towards sin. They are enticed. What do they do? They go after what? What kind of soul? Unsteady, unstable souls. In other words, the victims are what? I mean, already pre... I mean, they're looking for they're like I think he referred to them as like animals, brute beasts in one sense. And when you think of a predator animal like a tiger, a lion, they don't naturally go for the strongest prey, right? They don't go for the strongest prey. What they go for is what? The weak one, the one that are straggling towards the back, the young ones, the ones that not keeping up with the earth and all the world, which is very typical of the wicked one. If you think of the church as a flock moving as sheep, you don't go for the sheep that's dead in the center or the one, the head of the flock. You go for the ones that are what? The ones that are drifting. The believer who is, he's committed but not quite committed. He's kind of wavery. He lingers back. He's still halfway in the world, halfway in the church. Those are Satan's target. Easy. They're like low-hanging fruit on the tree. He can snatch them pretty easy off. Now, most people don't really see it in themselves as that, which is a lot of time many Christians are like that. But that's what the false teachers like. I mean, they go for, and most of the time, I think in another scripture, it talks about they took advantage of what? Vulnerable women. Women that are hurting with pain, and you go after them. They are susceptible to the false teachers to get them. You know, marriages are terrible, whatever issues in their relationships are gone and so forth. And he says they have hearts of what? Trained towards what? Greed. You see that? And they're cursed. He said they are cursed because of who they were. Verse 6:15 says, they say they forsake what? the right what? The right way. They have gone astray. Talking about the false teachers. They have followed the way of whom? Balaam. We're going to come back to that. So let's run on a little bit. You know, it says, who was what? Balaam was one of what? It says that who loved gain. The word gain there means paycheck. They went after the ones who would what? In other words, they are those who clamor for the pay. They, you know, what they do is measured by how much they are what? Financially rewarded. Typical. It says, for, hope I'm not shooting my own self in the foot here, but that's the false teacher. They function in this capacity with the false intent. He said, for speaking loud beast folly, they have entered by what? Sensual passion for the false, those who are what? Ease, what's that? Escape from what? The same filth. Basically, 18 is saying, we just could jump to it. He's saying, listen, they have people who have escaped from that filth, they are still wavering. They came out of some sexual immorality, they came out of drunkenness. In other words, the sin they came out of, they're trying to reach back and pull them right back into it as well. That's kind of like the idea of the false teacher there. Verse 8, 19, it says, they what? What did they promise to them? Freedom. But do they give freedom? No. They themselves are what? Enslaved. In other words, they cannot offer what they don't have. So they bring them back on the slavery of what? In our case today, the televangelist, the prosperity preacher, he brings them back into the greed for what? Money. The same thing that they're struggling with, the same thing that they're fussing over. In other words, they bring them back on the bondage of money. The way the Bible makes it very clear, it says, can a man serve two masters? He cannot serve what? God and money. But this is what they are doing. They are bringing, in other words, they are reaching in, as it were, bringing them back to the very corruption that you just escaped. And they are enticing people to come back. Now, Christianity is about making money and God prospering you into the money. I'm not saying God doesn't do that. But what they are doing is using that as the what? The baiting the hook, as it were, to bring people from what they are trying to get away from. So, for whatever overcome a person, he gives this principle in verse 18, whatever overcomes a person, by it you are what? Enslaved. The idea here, whatever takes you over and control you, you are a slave to it. Right? In other words, they may present money as a passion, but money is something that will pull them in and keeps pulling them in. And I used to believe it's only rich people that struggle with money. I didn't realize that poor people actually struggle with money too. Because guess what? We always want it. We don't have it. The rich people have it, always trying to make sure they keep it. And so there is a struggle in the heart of the poor as well for this. And so millions are drawn away for this as well. Drawn away for this. So you have these new tele-preachers that preach this. And then verse 20, he gives something here. He says, for if after they have what? Escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says, they are again entangled in it. And the idea here with the false teachers. Now, when I say false teachers don't necessarily have to, oh, we'll see in a little bit, don't necessarily have to be like, okay, he's working completely for Satan, that's his thing. A false teacher can be someone who's a minister of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but is a believer or a pastor or a minister who has sold himself out underneath this. He is not one that said, you know, well, I'm working for Satan. That's kind of like the typical idea you would have gotten. You're thinking and said, well, here is pastor or prophet or speaker who is John Brown. He's definitely working for Satan. What this is saying is that they have committed themselves to greed and the immorality, but their original state is God. They started off with him. They started off pushing what he was after, and so money and gain slowly pull them into that vein. And you see a little bit why we're going to look a little bit of an example on that as well. But he says they are, and matter of fact, he says that was what they came out of. They escaped that defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are again entangled themselves and overcome by what? The last state. In other words, as a matter of fact, once they go back into it, they become even worse than what they were before. They become so entangled by it. It's just simply amazing that what they have done. It says, for it would have been better, verse 21 says, for them that they are never to have been what? Known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, have gone back to it. And all I could think of was Demas. He knew the way of righteousness. He came with the Apostle Paul. He saw the truth. And then Christians, believers sometimes, they turn back to the world. And you kind of start wondering if they were ever born again to begin with. Because I don't want to get into that particular discussion about whether they're saved or lost. But the idea is that they are ministers who have corrupted themselves for filthy lucre, for false gain, for the monetary gain, and that becomes their heart. Now, Demas, right? And he says, they have known or turned back from the holy commandment and delivered themselves. Verse 22 says, and what the true, here's what the prophet said. What is the proverb says? Verse 22, what does the proverb says that happened to them? He says, they're like what? A dog. Describe them again as animals. A dog returning to its what? Its vomit. And the what? The sow, which is a name for a pig, after washing itself, returns to the what? To the mud pit. In other words, these are dangerous men. These are dangerous men. And we don't really notice that in the world today until we come to the realization that these are very, they are dangerous. A Joel Osteen, that's a dangerous fellow. He's likable. He's attractive. He has everything there. But when you look at it, he is not preparing the church for evangelism or preparing the church to deal with the struggles of the issues of the day, how to evangelize. They're dealing with the what? The believer must be wealthy. The believer must be financially secure. It's really a motivational speech with a religious stamp. And we are taken by it because what is it that most Christians want? Money. We want the money. We work 15 different hours or how much different jobs to get to the money. And so we seek it first. We go after it first. We love it. We move after it. And don't get me wrong, we all have legitimate reason why we could use that extra $400. Amen? But the point that Peter is making here is that they will pull you away, offering that as a greed, because that's what their master, Satan, is actually telling them to do. And at the same time, they are corrupting the church. So, we need a case study. And Paul and Peter gave us the case study. The case study is one by the name of what? Balaam. Balaam, son of Beor. Now, I'm not so sure how much you're familiar with Balaam's story, so we're going to walk a little bit through Balaam's story. And we're going to see Balaam, the kind of preacher that these guys are, is what Peter said Balaam is. He says, so you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, back in Numbers, to identify who Balaam was. Now, let me kind of give you what Balaam is. Balaam was a wicked prophet. That's plain and simple. He was a wicked prophet in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he was notorious for what he did, right? Throughout his prophet, but he was still a prophet, strangely enough, that belonged to God. Isn't that something? He was a prophet that belonged to God, but was willing to do what? Evil for monetary gain. It's amazing, isn't it? So don't think that he's not a prophet of a prophet belonging to Jezebel and her Baal prophet. He's not that kind of prophet. He's actually one of He's on our side, presumably, but working against the general interest of God, or willing to work against the general interest of God. Balaam did hear from God, and obviously it seemed as if he was a prophet that God spoke to, which also tells that before Israel came on the scene and the prophets of Israel, God had other prophets that he was talking to, talking through, to general, to mankind. It says here, however, Balaam's heart was not right with God. He was not a prophet that had the right heart towards God. And eventually, he showed his true colors, I would say, by betraying who he is before God to what? To gain advantage. Kind of like Judas. False teacher, false prophet. And this is why we encourage people to study the scripture. You don't know. I mean, when you meet a Christian that says, you know, hey man, you know what? When I look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, man, they are nice people. What that tells me, that that Christian is nowhere close to what God is doing. They don't know. They don't understand what God is doing. And that's an easy prey to be taken down. Ignorance. Like I said last time, I think a week before, ignorance is a choice we make. Ignorance is a choice we make. That's nobody putting that on us. Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 24, we find the story. We find the story of Balaam there and the king of Moab. Now, Moab is the children of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. So that's where the Moabites are coming from. They're one of the children there. The king at this time was the king called Balak. Those are the characters. You have Balaam, the prophet of God, and you have Balak, the king of Moab, as well. Now, the king, it says, the king wanted, he said, he wanted, he was very much intimidated by the children of Israel. They just came out of Egypt, and they're massively pouring out of Egypt, and he see them as a political threat. They were a threat to who he was, and he wanted to stop them. And so what did he do? He wanted to stop them. He decided to solicit the service of whom? Balaam, the prophet. And it says Balaam, he said, Balaam, call Balaam, he's into Mesopotamia there about chapter 22:5. And he asked Balaam one simple request, curse Israel. I need you to curse Israel. I need you to curse them. Balaam was apparently willing. You know, verse 8 says he was willing to do it. Balaam, to curse them. He says, Balaam runs a little problem. You can't curse anyone that God did not give him the permission to curse. But he was obviously a renowned preacher or prophet in the area. So he came to the top of the list and they solicit his service to curse them. If God is willing to curse the Israelites, then he could curse them. But since God was not willing to curse the Israelite, Balaam ran into a little bit of what? A problem here. Well, a little bit of a major problem here. God told Balaam, you must not put a curse on the people. Verse 12, he says, don't put a curse on them. You cannot put a curse on them. You must, at the end of what? Blessing them. So the king Balak then sent, he ended up actually blessing them, not cursing them. So I guess initially it would seem Balak was thinking, okay, he probably is stalling for more money. He needs a little bit more reward. So he sent some more officials, a little bit more money, verse 16, and he promised him a handsome reward that if he would curse them. He says, this time God says to him, all right, go with them, but don't curse them. Go with the Moabites where they're taking you to show you the people, but don't curse them. On his way, this is where we get familiar with the story where he was riding his donkey and the donkey spoke to him. Remember that part of the story? And so in verses, chapter 22, verse 21, the donkey was talking to him. In other words, the donkey saw something that he didn't see. And what the donkey saw was that what? The angel of God with his sword drawn. And so it says the donkey of Balaam was riding. He saw the angel, but Balaam couldn't see the angel. So the donkey decided the donkey went what? Three times the donkey kind of tried to adjust his movement to avoid the angel. And each time he tried, he was going against Balaam's decree or request as he was riding and probably, you know, pulling the rein here. He's going the other direction and so forth. So Balaam obviously couldn't see the angel, got mad with the donkey, and he was threatening and swearing to kill the donkey. Right, beat him, right? He said, then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and what? And spoke to the donkey. Probably freaked him out. Donkey said, man, when I mean, I've never done anything bad to you before. Why are you doing this to me, you know? I guess the donkey thought he was seeing the angel too and just being all belligerent and trying to beat him up. So the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw what? The angel of the Lord standing in the row with his sword drawn. In other words, the angel of the Lord was there. What did the angel came for? The angel came to reiterate the same statement. Again, the angel told Balaam that he must go, but don't what? Can't put a curse on the people. On the people. The angel then repeated basically what God had told him before in 33, 35. Made that very clear. And in Moab, the Moabite king Balak took the prophet yet again to another location in chapter 22, 41. Again, asking. In other words, he keep changing the venue. Come over here and look at them. Can you curse him from this angle? Yeah, no. Okay, go over here again. Can you curse him from this angle? And each time, the reward was mounting. Now, the whole point that Balaam keep sticking around and going back and forth, I guess I'm not sure if he's trying to hope that God would change his mind so he could actually curse them. And he's trying his best, at least, it seemed to me, at least to try to get the money. I mean, it was a good deal. You know, obviously he was getting quite a bit of offer, whatever he was offering him. He says, then he declared the message that God gave him. He ended up what? Blessing Israel again. He says, how can I curse, he says, those whom God has what? Not cursed. He says, how can I denounce those who God has not denounced? This is verse 8 in 23, Numbers 23. And how can I, what? Curse them. So he said, I mean, I can't do it. In other words, even in his working, trying to get the money, he couldn't actually speak the words to curse them in one sense. So King Balak was upset with him, rightly so. I'm trying to pay this man for a job, and obviously he's not able to do it. It also stands to reason that he may have done it before, but this time I guess he couldn't do it again. So King Balak was upset with him, obviously, and had pronounced a blessing yet again on Israel rather than what? Cursing them. And so the king was getting really annoyed with him. You know, because, you know, what are you doing? So in Numbers chapter 23, verse 14, he had them try again. This time from the top of what? Another place. Try again. See if we can get it. Balaam, this time, started sacrificing. He sacrificed what? 14 different animals, or 14 animals on an altar with the intent to try to curse them. Then he faced Israel again, trying to curse them. But he ended up, verse 20 says, I have received a commandment to what? Bless. Verse chapter 23, verse 20, and he has blessed them, and he could not curse them. King Balak again took Balaam that if he was going to keep blessing Israel, it is better for him to what? In verse 25, chapter 23, verse 25, says, if you're going to keep blessing them, it's better for him to what? Did you see that? What did he tell him to do? Everybody following? Chapter 23. He was that? No, chapter 23, verse 25. What did he say? Pretty much told him to shut up. Or shut up. He told him to shut up. In other words, the king is annoyed. It's like, it's best if you, right, as my mom said, you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. In this case, if you don't have anything bad to say, don't say nothing. So, because everywhere you go, you keep piling up blessings upon them. And the king declared, I mean, at this point, you're thinking, oh, man, Balaam is pretty a good guy. I mean, he's still trying to hold onto what God is saying. The king decided to try one more time. Took him another place again. See if he'll do it in verse 28. Then Balaam offered what? He went and offered some more sacrifice in verse 29. The Spirit of God. Basically, he's trying to appease or entreat God. Come on, God. Let me loose so I can really do a really cursing work on them and pick up this payday. Because, I mean, the money is actually piling up. You know, at this point, he's probably writing his own ticket. With many zeros. So the Spirit of God came on him, and he spoke what? In verse chapter 24, verse 2 and 3, the third message was not what the Moabite king wanted to hear. How was it? As a matter of fact, he breaks out in kind of like a psalm this time. He says, oh, beautiful are the tents of Jacob. I mean, it's just getting bad. he went from straight up, now he's into poetry, trying to get him to understand, I cannot curse these people. So Balaam, three prophecies. Matter of fact, he just went on and on. I'll jump down to the bottom. He says, now leave. He says, basically, now he said, listen, I don't have to shut up. Just go on home. Because you're really not helping me here. And verse chapter 24, verse 11, I say, I would reward you handsomely, the king said, but the Lord has kept you from what? From the reward. God has kept you from the reward, man. The money is what I want. Now, this is the man that Peter is describing that is the kind of like the prototype of the false teacher. He's saying this is what he is. This is what the false teacher would do. Now, the interesting part of the story is yet to come, because it says, before he left, Balaam reminded the king that he had said what he had said from the beginning. I told from the beginning I cannot curse them because God did not permit me to curse them. And he went back and forth. So let me jump to the end of the story. Matter of fact, the fourth and final prophecy that he gave them, you know what he prophesied about? The Messiah. He said a Messiah will come and crush the head of Moab. So he turned around and cursed the king instead of cursing Israel. In the prophet, it says here in verse 17, he says, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise up out of Israel. He will crush the head of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheol. He says, Balaam's seven prophecies were seven blessings on God's people. Could not curse them. But you would think that was a victory, right? However, Balaam figured out a way to get paid nonetheless. How did he figure out to get away? This is the key part. Balaam advised the Moabite king how to get the curse. Everybody gets what they want. You get them to curse. He says, here's a way. We can't curse them, but here's what I want you to understand. How about to get them to curse themselves? Very ingenious plan. How do I get the people of God to curse themselves? How does Satan get the church to damn itself? To cut itself off, send itself into the pit. Balaam figured it out. How did he figure it out? He said, here's what I do, short of it. He said, guess what? I say you should send what? Send prostitutes and idolaters among them. Send your most degenerate people in among them. To steal the hearts of their men and to steal the hearts of their women. To lead them into idolatry. Where did they just come from? Egypt, a place of idolatry. Just like he was saying, he says, they look for the weak. They just came out of alcoholism. They just came out of recovery from those things. And Satan said, come on. Lure them right back into it. How much time did he have to fight them on this same idolatry? Right at Mount Sinai, they had to fight over idolatry. And so Balaam says, now this is where Balaam created a place in history for himself. He used the most insidious perversion there is. And the insidious perversion was infiltration. Let's get Berwyn to curse herself. And what does he do? He used the very thing that became a blessing to them to destroy them. Their ability to worship God, a need to worship God. Let's substitute God for an idol. Let's substitute good marriages for lust. See that? I look at Berwyn and I see God prospering us. Every family, God blessing us. He's giving us good jobs and things are happening for us. But those same things become sometime what? A stumbling block for us. Because the moment we are raised up financially, many of us forget from whence we were raised. We stop giving. We don't have time to spend time with God anymore. And it just took them away. From that which God delivered Israel, Balaam figured out to get paid. Listen, send these women in. And if one of the stories we have in Numbers, it says, while they were praying and asking God to stop what was happening, he says, I think one of the men came into his tent with one of the Moabite ladies, walked in, and we read about one of Aaron's son who jumped up and grabbed a spear, and he went into the tent after that man, and he killed that man and that woman right there. God says he has earned a name for himself. He says, man, he was zealous for me. Righteousness trumps everything else. And Balaam was that kind of man. He earned his place in the New Testament where the apostles mention him. And so you hear from that. As a matter of fact, what Balaam did led to what? Hear this. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 23, 6 through 8, he talks about 24,000 men died. One prophet. One misguided prophet, one prophet who was ready to give for money. Peter mentioned him, as we just read. Jude mentioned him. Jude echoed the statement that Balaam, with his selling of one soul for financial gain. John mentioned him, I think, also in one of the churches in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2:14. He says they are some among you who hold to the teaching of what? Balaam. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, Revelation 2:14, so that they eat what? Food sacrificed to idol and commit sexual immorality. That's an indictment on pastors and preachers. You entice millions of Americans. Oh, yeah, look, it's good. Oh, yeah, wonderful. And you entice them away, not for salvation. None of Joel Osteen books come across with any gospel message in them. Because gospel message is not what we're after here. We're after to fill my pocket and to promise you freedom of financial gain. Trick after trick. And many Christians are sucked up in it. Confused. Satan tricks them through Balaam. So, you know, in a way, Balaam is like the double agent working two sides against the middle. And this is what Peter says. That is the nature of your false teacher. That is the nature of your false teachers. Whatever they are, they project that on you. This is why most of your false teachers can't nail down any form of theological truth. They're very fluid on it because they got to keep it fluid because God is not the final authority, just like Balaam was. He can't do it. All right. We kind of get the idea there, chapter 2. Now, I want to give you let's go through some of the questions, the answers that we have here. So I want to make sure we get a chance to do that. If you have your little booklet like this, it's on page 13. Page 13. And the first question he asks here is, what are the main points of the chapter? We just kind of reviewed them really quickly a while ago. What are the main points? Verses 1 to 3 talks about the destructiveness of the false teachers. We have a lot of false teachers in our days. They're very destructive. Verses 4 to 9, he talks about the doom They are doomed, these false teachers. Their reward is already set. They're going to hell. What Balaam did was already set his place off in hell. Not with us. Actually, I don't have the time, but I was going to say, if we had the time, we could compare Balaam with who? Which prophet would be a good comparison for him? Counterbalance to him. Elisha. Why do I say Elisha? Remember Naaman? Naaman came to be healed. Elisha said, go and dip yourself, what? 7 times in what? In the River Jordan. Remember? Now, Naaman was so impressed that his healing was miraculous. He's like, I'm healed. And what does he do? He goes back to Elisha and offer what? Monetary compensation. Clothing, wealth. And then Elisha said, oh yeah, brother, bring it in. Spot me right here. He said, I cannot take credit for what God does. Amazing counterbalance. That's Elisha. Here's Balaam. Here's Elisha. Now you can go home and research those two guys' lives and try to put them together. I like doing that with scripture, compare and contrast. David and Saul, Elisha and Balaam. Compare and contrast. That's how you study the scripture. That's how we get into it. And we learn truth. And we spend time. The scripture comes alive. And the Bible uses a lot of compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. Peter, committed disciple. Judas, the uncommitted disciple. Look at their lives. What were they like? All right? So, good question. Verse 10 to verse 17, he talks about the depravity of them, and that's very important. The depravity we saw with Balaam is what? Greed. Greed. Now, the fact that he was greedy, that can open the door to many other things that he may have been involved in. As a young seminary student coming up, Bible students, I remember my older teachers used to warn us about the 3 G's. He said, guys, watch out for the girls. Watch out for the goal, and watch out for the glory. These are 3 things that will always haunt and stalk you. There will always be those that will stalk you to monetary gains. And I came to Burn. I said, listen, you guys work your money. I'll work the preaching. He goes on to say, verse 18 to 22, he says, the deception of the teacher, the false teachers as well. All right, let's see if we can run them down real quickly. Question number 2, what does Peter warn that false teachers will do? What does he warn that they will do? Strictly bring, it says, they will bring in what? Deceptive heresy. The second question, what did he warn them to do? They will bring in what? Deceptive heresy. They will continue to deny whom? The Lord who brought them. That's what they will do. All right? Question number 3, what impact will such false teacher have, especially on us? What impact would somebody like Balaam have on Berwyn? many will follow their what? Deceptive ways. The ways of truth will be what? Blaspheme. They will do terrible things. Terrible things. I mean, the association with God, with money and all that kind of stuff, like that is what we are about. It threatens the credibility of the ministry. And when people see Christianity, they don't see the little small preacher in the back here working. They see the big guys at the top. The ones who are clamoring for the money, the car, the plane, all this, those things, that's what they're seeing. Now, I'm not saying all of them are like that. What I'm saying is that we have more of them at the top like that. And when we think of Christianity, Christianity falls into what? Disrepair because of the people that we see. We see greed. We see, what's that? Yes. In other words, if you were not a Christian and you live in another country that didn't have a lot of Christians around you, and you were like, you know, you're on your iPhone or whatever as a young person, when you say, well, you know, I don't know what Christianity is, let me check it out. All right? You're going to see the what I call the icons of the Christian faith in America or in Western Europe. The iconic preachers. You listen to them and say, oh. And the moment you listen, you know what you're about at that point. Question number four, he says, how will such teachers exploit people? How do they exploit people? Covetousness, he says, and two deceptive words. They are masters at what? The words. They are mastery of the words. They are mastery of using words to get to what they need. Question number five. What three examples does Peter use to illustrate the doom of these teachers, these false teachers? Three illustrations. The angels whose sin, he said, were cast out. Remember them? The ancient people before the flood was cast. In other words, Peter is saying, if God did not spare the angels when they mess up, if God did not spare the people in Noah's day when they mess up, trust me, he will not be sparing Balaam. Balaam is on the same train ride. And he says, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as well was also an example. All right, verse number six, he says this. How was Lot opposed by the living? What was Lot? In verses 7 and 8, Lot talks about what? He was what? He says every day he was just absorbing the filthy conduct of the people around him. The false. In other words, that's what he saw. In other words, he struggled with it. As Christians, we should struggle with the filth around us. The filth in the universities, the filth in the politics, the filth. We must be outraged. We must talk against it, preach against it. He says, he goes on, question number seven, he says, what two things does the Lord know to do? How to what? Deliver the godly out of temptation. How to reserve the what? The unjust under for punishment. God knows how to deliver us, especially if we cry out to him. We give in to him. It's another thing. Who is the what? The part will receive punishment. Who will receive the punishment? Verse 10. Those who walk in what? Uncleanness. Deception. All right? Those who are what? Despise authority and so on. Okay. What are angels? It says, what are angels unwilling to do? Verse 11. What are the angels unwilling to do? What are the angels are unwilling to do? The angels are unwilling to what? Right. In other words, the angels are leaving the condemnation up to God to do it. They're not getting into it with them. And then verses 12 and 14 to 40 says, how does Peter further describe the false teachers? They speak evil things. They do not understand. They count its pleasure. And they have their eyes filled with idolatry. All right? They have unstable souls. They have hearts trained in covetousness. And they are cursed. Verses 15 and 16 talks about Balaam. It says, whose way have such a false teachers? Who are the false teachers described as? Balaam. Who loved the what? wages. He loved the wages of the unrighteousness. And was what? Rebuked by a what? A dumb creature. A donkey. Balaam loved those things. All right, let's do one more and then you guys can do the rest. It's very, very easy questions. It says, how else does Peter describe the false teachers? He described them as a what? A well that didn't have what? No water. Clouds carrying no temp, no rain. It says, for who the gloom of darkness is reserved. In other words, they really doesn't have anything in them. They are empty wells, and wells well carry what? Water, which is kind of a type of what? The word, truth, water. And one last one, I'll just drop it in at you here. I want to get this one. How are the false teachers able to what? Elude others. How do they elude others? How do they get around us? How do they trick us? How do they trick us? Flashy, don't it? Here's what he's saying here. He says, guess what? They speak swelling words. Thoughts through the lust of their what? Their flesh. In other words, how does the false teachers do? They are swelling great words, amazing things that you should do. And they get into your homes through the television and they work you and they work you and they work you. And before long, some vulnerable lady who don't know better writing a check of $5,000 to send to them. Right? Because I want my blessing. I got to plant my seed. Can I ask my seed right now? Anybody want to write me a check? $10,000? Yeah. Send my seed. And so they trick. They deceive as well. All right. We'll pick up the next chapter next week to go into the little bit about the closing idea that Peter is giving us to, as he goes on to kind of get us to understand to be real, because now he has to give us a little bit more on how to defend ourselves against them. We need to learn how to defend, not only to identify, but we must learn how to defend. All right, let's. Any questions?